Okay, it's 9 o'clock already on my screen, I see, so I'm going to start. I think everyone here has been with us in the past. I don't need to describe exactly how it works or anything like that. We can get right started right away. First, let me make sure tech support if we're taping. So please make sure it's taping. Again, thank you all for coming. This will be a shorter session, 5 weeks. We're going to continue with the Or Sameach, or Meir Simcha of Devinsk, then move on to Rav Shlomo Yosef Zevin, and by the end, we should be into Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector. We are doing Tuesday night, as I just said, but this is just this semester. Now, I don't see Bill, but that is Bill Gewirtz. When he comes back, well, first, is anyone having trouble with the sound? You shouldn't be having trouble with the sound. We checked it before. Malka, if you're on wireless, that could be a problem. But if it's not wireless, there shouldn't be any problem. If there is, you can send a direct message to tech support. If anyone else is having problems, write it in as well. But we checked it before. It should be going well. There are some things I want to, when Bill comes on, things he mentioned, I'll deal with that. But he's not here now, so I'm going to hold off on that just while... I see Yidel's here, so let me mention one more thing that Yidel asked me last semester. I just came during the break. I came across it, this idea we spoke about of students who are really, people are students of a teacher when they're really young, but then yet they regard him as their Rebbe. I found another example I think you'll find interesting, Modna. Rabbi Yehuda Aryeh Modna, or Leon Modna, from Venice in the 16th century, who I've been reading up a good deal recently because of the summer trip I'm leading to Italy. He was a student, he tells us, of Rav Shmuel Archivolti, who was the Rav of Padua. I mean, he mentions this a lot, and he remained in touch with him for his entire life, that is, in Archivolti's entire life. His Archivolti, by the way, is known because the Torah Tamima quotes him. He published, he was a poet, but he also wrote halachic stuff. He's the one, the famous one that the Torah Tamima quotes as saying that you could teach a woman Torah if she shows that she's interested in it. And I wrote a lot about this on the Sforim blog, but that's how everyone came to know Archivolti, this book, Ma'ayan Ganim. And as I mentioned, Modna calls him his teacher. Well, Modna studied with him when he was 10 years old, and only studied with him for 1 year. So by 11, he was on to other teachers, and yet he continues to call him his teacher, and that's just another example of the trend. I quoted the Chassam Sofer and others, Moshe Kunitz, that's where we started with this, where today we never would dream of referring to someone as Moriva Rabbi, and as our master, our teacher, if we had him when we were in fifth grade. But it was different then. One more thing before we start. I'm going to read you something. Last semester, I told you I wanted to do this, but I didn't have the book with me. We dealt with the St. Petersburg Rabbinic Conference, where they dealt with the study of secular studies and Torah studies, if the rabbi needs to have secular studies or not. And that's what I'm going to deal with Bill Gewirtz when he returns to us. But I told you I want to read you something from this book. It's called Jewish Marriage and Divorce in Imperial Russia. And look at the name of the author, Cheiran Y. Fries. This is a woman, she's from Japan or something, who is now a scholar in Judaic studies, wrote a very, very good book on Jewish marriage and divorce in Russia, so she knows the Hebrew sources, she knows Russian. She doesn't know how to write about Hasidim that well. That's what I think is interesting. She refers to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who's obviously known as the Tzaddik, the Rebbe. She calls him, in a couple places, Tzaddik Schneerson. But other than that, I mean, her specialty is the Russian literature, so she's able to, Russian documentation, archival documents as well, so she's able to bring insights into these matters, but she quotes from a Russian language interview that they did with the Bobroisker Rebbe, a person we already spoke about, and we'll get back to him when we deal with Rav Zevin. And he had a very interesting position. I spoke to you already about his position, but just this interview, she quotes him as saying that he supports, he doesn't see anything wrong with the rabbi knowing Russian. That's not a bad thing at all. But you don't want to require him to learn it because of the problems that will lead to. And he says that no, a spiritual rabbi does not need anything other than Torah. So this is worthwhile. But I'm going to talk in more detail about this when Bill comes back. What I want to do now is pick up exactly where we left off. I have in my notes that the last thing I said was talking about the Meshech Chachma. So let me just pick up. Among the people who've written, Bill's back. No, Bill Gewirtz I'm talking about. Is Bill Gewirtz back? Let me move up on my screen here. No, I don't. I see Bill Seemers. I don't see Bill Gewirtz. He might think it's also on Monday night. But if he comes back, I'll give it. If not, by next class, I'll give it to everyone. Among the moderns, and I'll speak about soon Yeshaya Leibovitz, the Meshech Chachma's influence on him, Louis Jacobs, the great scholar, passed away a few years ago. Really, the last, in many ways, Louis Jacobs, who I knew personally, I only met him three times, and it was only after his death that I found out that he felt like we had a connection for some reason. Now, we corresponded a lot. I probably have 30 or 40 letters from him, and we would write about all sorts of things. And when I went to his house after he passed away, his son showed me that he saved all my letters, and it's very nice. But he was one of the last, if not the last, generalists, by which I mean that he wasn't writing technical books in our small arcane areas. What made him special is who else in our day and age could write authoritatively and with complete bekiyut on matters as wide-ranging as philosophy, Jewish philosophy, medieval, modern, halakha, mysticism, Kabbalah, Hasidut. I mean, his range is simply incredible, as well as just some wonderful general books. Anyone who has questions on faith and wants to see a good argument in defense of religious faith, he has a book called Faith. Just a wonderful book. He has a book on one of the holidays. I think it's Rosh Hashanah. That's good. But also his book, he has a book on Hasidic prayer, and he has a book on Jewish prayer, just about prayer. And, I mean, he has, when I say a generalist, he can write about so many different things. He was very attracted to Rav Meir Simcha. And he even has an article on Rav Meir Simcha Devinsk. And then he points out in this article that you see in Rav Meir Simcha a humanistic tendency, which causes him, when dealing with certain biblical villains, to soften their heinousness of their crimes. For example, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know the story. They wanted the two men, angels, to be used for sodomy, and instead Lot offers them his daughters. Well, that's the story we're all taught, and that shows how terrible they are. According to Rav Meir Simcha, when the men say, that is, when the angels, by the way, in the Bible are often referred to, Ish can mean also angel, and if you look, by the way, in the first story, when the three come to Avraham, it doesn't refer to them as angels, it just refers to them as men. And you could read that entire section as just regular people. The problem is that there seems to be a real connection. First of all, how do they know this information they're giving him? And we do know that angels can be, we have other examples of where people see angels and they're referred to as men. But you can read the story as just men. Then you have the problem, though, that where would they get this information that they're telling Abraham? And it does seem that in the next chapter, even though there's only two of them left, two of them are going to Sodom and Gomorrah. It does seem that these two are connected. If you look, by the way, in the Ibn Ezra, he points out that the famous Christian argument that the three angels that come to Abraham alludes to the Trinity. And you can see that very easily at the beginning of the chapter there, because it says that God is appearing to Abraham, and next thing you know, you have these three angels coming, three men. So what does it mean God appears to him? It seems that these are the same thing. The angels and God are the same. But if you look at Ibn Ezra, he says that these people forgot the next chapter where there's only two of them. And if it's the Trinity, the three cannot be separated. In any event, we know the famous story. According to Rav Meir Simcha, what the evil sodomites, and that's where we get the words sodomy, from which is in the news a lot recently with gay marriage, from we get it from Sodom, When they're asking, bring out the men that we may know them, all it means, he says, is that we want to know them literally. That is to see if they were spies. Before Rav Meir Simcha said this, I think everyone assumed that when it says to know them, it meant know them in the biblical sense. As we know, or should know, there is no word for sexual relationship, sexual activity in Hebrew. That is, according to one opinion, the reason why it's actually called Lashon HaKodesh. That's not what Rav Meir Simcha says here. He says it's they want to know him, them literally. So here you have an example of where, I'm not sure what's driving him, but even these wicked people, he gives a better turn, an interpretive turn, so they don't come out looking so bad. Now, what does Lot say? I think, actually, now that I think of it, I didn't think of it before. The reason why he says this, probably, is precisely because the problem everyone has when they read this. Lot, what does he do? He sends his daughters out. Whoa, you're going to save a guy, Lot? He's the most righteous in the city, granted. He's not maybe righteous in any absolute sense, but he's righteous enough that he's going to be saved. And here he is, willing to send out his own daughters. And you could say all you want about how in the Middle East that hospitality, it's so significant that you have to protect someone to the death. And you could say all that stuff. But it's hard to see how Lot has any tzidkus, any positive qualities to him. If you look in the Herz Chumash, the modern Orthodox Herz Chumash, which until maybe 10 years ago was found in every modern Orthodox shul in the country. Now it's pretty hard to find in most shuls. But if you look on that pasuk there, Hertz doesn't know what to do with this, and he says that basically Lot shows by offering his daughters that he's basically a true resident of these cities, that he's no better than the rest of them. But of course, if that's the case, then we have a problem. Why are we saving him? So, but this helps explain it, because then Lot, when he says, I'm going to send my two daughters out, why is he sending them out? He's sending them out not so that the people there can, quote, know them in the biblical sense. He's sending them out so that they can explain and they can testify to the fact that the spies had come there, that they come to betroth his daughters. That is, that she can, it's okay, I guess, to lie, but he's not, the people outside were not interested in sexual relations, and therefore when Lot's sending out his daughters, he's not sending them out to be raped by these maniacs. Instead, he's just sending her out to tell them what's going on. And this, I guess you could say, cleans up Lot's reputation. It's not the wicked people of Sodom. In his commentary in Shemos, if you want to check on it, in Perek Dalad, Pasuk 22, the verse says, thus says Hashem, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel is special. We all know that, the whole chosen people idea. But why is Israel special? What makes us special? Well, Rav Meir Simcha says, as we know the pasuk here, the verse says Israel is the firstborn, and so firstborn special. But Rav Meir Simcha says the firstborn is not special because his parents love him more than other children. And I mean, I think that's pretty true among most parents, that they don't love one child more than the other. So why should the firstborn be special? You can come up with all sorts of reasons why. But Rav Meir Simcha says, remember, because God is speaking here about love, really. He's saying that Israel is special to me. They're my firstborn. Rav Meir Simcha says, firstborn, it doesn't mean the firstborn is special, not because his parents love him more than others, but because the firstborn is what makes the parents parents. Before that, they're just married people, but they're missing this most important element. So through the firstborn, the parents become parents, and that's special. So the uniqueness of Israel is seen in that through them, God becomes known as the father of all people, because Israel was the first one to call him father. So what you have here is that Israel's special. But it's not special in the sense that now the non-Jews are meaningless or anything like that. It's just that there's something special about Israel because they're the ones, they have the mission. They brought knowledge of God and they're the first ones to connect spiritually to God. He goes further and he says that God only judges people based on the background of their times and the influences on them. If someone is brought up in a bad environment, he's not as blameworthy as someone who has a better upbringing. And he sees this actually in the episode we just were speaking about, when Avraham is pleading with God about the cities of Sodom and the rest of them. He says, what if there are 50 righteous men within the city, B'toch Ha'ir? Will you destroy it and not forgive the 50 men that are therein, Kirba? He emphasizes the words, within, therein. He says, you know, Avraham realizes that there won't be any real righteous people, any real tzaddikim in Sodom. But relative to the wicked ones in the city, B'toch Ha'ir, perhaps there will be 50 who are tzaddikim in the relative sense. I'm sure most of you listening remember the famous debate about Noah. Noah was righteous in his generation. Does it mean that he was really righteous? Had he lived in the generation of Abraham, had he lived in the generation of righteous people, he would have been even more righteous. They could have raised him. And others say, no, he was only righteous because he's with sinners. But had he been in another generation, he wouldn't have been anything special. That's what Rav Meir Simcha is working off. He discusses all sorts of things, philosophical issues. That's one of the other areas that shows his significance. And not just in the Meshech Chochmah, in the Or Sameach as well, in his commentary on the Mishnah Torah. If you look in Hilchos Tshuva, chapter 4, he discusses a philosophical question that people have been discussing about since the beginning. The old problem of how we say that God knows the future. Well, if God knows the future, how then do we have free will? There's an entire essay, actually, on this topic in the Or Sameach. And he deals with the Maharal, which is unusual, and the Ralbag, and others. The problem is obvious. Let me first set the problem out. If God knows the future, what you're going to do, then you may think you have free will. It seems like you have free will, but really you don't have free will. Because in the end, you can't choose anything different because God knows, as we could say in the eternal present, He knows what you are going to do. So by definition, since the action has already been completed, in God's eyes, you have no other choice. And I know when you're in yeshiva or other places, they'll say things to you, well, no, God knows about it, but He's not causing it. But this is a different distinction without a difference. If it has already happened, then there is no free choice, and there's no way around this at all. And people have tried to make an argument that one of the commentaries on Pirkei Avos, dealing with the passage that all is foreseen, yet free will is given, compares it to a person standing on top of a mountain. And he could see, you know, the road, how the person walking is going to have to make certain turns, even though the person doesn't know that. So he knows what he's going to do, but he's not causing it. But that is, of course, not a good analogy, because the person walking in the valley could decide to turn around if he wants. And the Rambam recognized this very well. And he says that he's going to give his own answer to it. And if you look in the Raivad doesn't like the Rambam's answer, and the Raivad gives the old, just because you know the future doesn't cause it. But then the Raivad says at the end, but everything I just said is really not worth much. Because the Raivad also recognized the problem. So Rav Meir Simcha begins with a strong defense of free will. Because one way around this is simply to deny free will. We assume, generally, that people have free will. And that's what creates the problem. Because if you assume you have free will and you assume God knows everything, then you have the problem. There's two ways out of this problem. One way, God doesn't have free will. God doesn't have the knowledge. That's been stated by people, not just the Ralbag, who, as I said, the Or Sameach quotes. It's been stated by others. People you wouldn't expect. The Shlah. You can look in my book. I have a whole list of them. And if you read the Torah, at least if you read it just on a pshat level, there seems to be places where God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. And truthfully, I don't... You can read the Torah very well, and it's been done. Rabbi Berdugo from Morocco, the great Rafael Berdugo, they call him the Malach Rafael, in the 18th century, he thought that you really have to read the Torah this way. So you can read the Torah on the pshat level, the Torah makes perfect sense that God doesn't know the future. That's not the problem. The problem is, of course, what this says then about God. You destroy the whole notion of, apparently, of an omnipotent God, omniscient God, if God doesn't know the future. But you can read the Torah very well with, so that's one position. The other position, which is even a more minority position, is really to deny free will. And we have that also. Either sometimes people denying it partially, but if you look at Rav Chasdai Kreskas, he pretty much denies free will. He tries to make a distinction between hard determinism and soft determinism. That is, it's not that when I move my hand, God is forcing me to move my hand, but that all the causes that have led up to where we are now, basically I don't have any choice. Although I can struggle against it, and my struggle also is one of the causes, but he really denies to a large extent free will. But for, I guess you could say, the mainstream position, what do you do about it? Well, that's, Rameir Simcha begins with a strong defense of free will. He says also that if God determines everything, then God determines evil. And this can't be, since God is good. This is another problem of, if God is responsible for everything, what do you do about evil? Why would God have made some people good and some evil? That's what is the justice of this? And also, how is God's glory increased by the good, since man is compelled to do good? So you have another problem from the other angle. If God knows everything and God is therefore, and you say God is responsible for everything, if you don't have free will, then what's good? Good is only good. A person is only righteous if he has a chance to be not righteous. That's what makes him be a valuable person. That's what makes him righteous. If everyone was a robot, and obviously God doesn't want robots, he created the world in such a way that people have free will because he wants people to be good and strive. I think this is an important point. Let me just go off the topic a minute, because if you read the latest Hakira and you've been following this debate over homosexuality, you had a statement that came out by a group of Orthodox rabbis, hundreds of them signed it, called the Statement on Homosexuality. And then you was followed up with an interview by Rabbi Shmuel Kamenetsky, who we spoke about in the past, who now has become the go-to man for the Haredi world on pretty much everything, although I'm told, I don't know if it's true, that he is not supporting this rally that's supposed to take place on Sunday, the internet rally. Well, in this statement, and in Rabbi Shmuel Kamenetsky, an assertion is made, which is... it's got to be one of the most outrageous and crazy things ever said publicly by so many rabbis. And I know some of these rabbis, and I know they don't believe it. What is that statement? The statement is that everyone can be cured of their homosexuality. And the argument is that God does not, and Shmuel developed this, God does not give people challenges. God does not create people with this sort of tendency that they can never satisfy in a halachically appropriate fashion. And you can see Rabbi Chaim Rapoport's response to this. So basically, they've created a new Ikar Emunah, a new principle of faith, telling God what he can and cannot do. So why is this relevant to what we're saying now? All the sources, including the sources that are cited in this statement, state explicitly that God does not give people a challenge they can't overcome. Everyone has free will. It says nothing about inclination. You can be born, and we know pedophiles are born. They're always going to have this inclination. They can't get rid of it. Some people are born crazy, and you know, some people are just born with certain things. All the Gemara tells us, and all we've ever believed, is that you have, despite what your inclinations are, you can go your whole life and have a certain inclination, but you always have the free will to withstand it. This is a new Ikar Emunah that now all of a sudden that you, even if you have an inclination, you can get rid of this inclination. And as Rabbi Rappaport points out, that even the most extreme of these people who believe in reparative therapy, they only say only works in 30%. The reason I say that people sign it don't believe it, because ask them, like I have, ask them. They'll say, oh, well, not everyone, of course not everyone. There are some people who, just made this way, but if you read the statement, they make this blanket assertion that everyone can change their inclination. So that's relevant to what we're saying here, because as Rav Meir Simcha points out, you have free will. It has nothing to do with inclination. He then goes on, Rav Meir Simcha, and says that the angels are created with a pure nature, so they only do good. why would God create man that way, though? Why would God create man if he can do evil and good? What's the point of it? And he develops the idea that what makes man great is precisely because he has the ability to choose evil, but nevertheless chooses good. Everyone will have inclinations. And it's the fact that you're able to choose good that's what makes you a tzaddik. Then he says, if everything is determined, we cannot explain why the good suffer. If we assume free will, then we can explain that the reason people suffer is due to someone's sins. You know, someone decides to kill or rob, that's why he's suffering. The other guy's suffering. But if someone's compelled to sin, what sense does that make? This is actually a weak argument, because most suffering in the world is not due to other people. Granted, lots of suffering is due to others. And really, from a religious standpoint, at least most people's religious standpoint, one doesn't preclude the other. Just like we can't explain how God's knowledge of the future takes away my free will, we also can't explain how if the Nazis committed a terrible crime or someone else did a terrible crime, then in some sense we believe it's God's will also, at least many people do. But then he gets to the heart of the matter. What about divine knowledge and free will? And he states that we have to accept the Rambam's opinion. What's the Rambam's opinion? The Rambam really, in 1,000 years of discussions of this, it's funny that the Mishnah, you know, the rabbis were not philosophers. We can derive philosophical things from the rabbis and try to create a system, but they were not philosophers in the sense that the Greeks were. But you have this statement that all is foreseen, but there's still free will. I don't know, I assume the rabbis thought deeply about it, and I would probably assume they came to the same idea as the Rambam, that you really have to accept them both on faith. So what is the Rambam, though, has to get out of this in the Mishnah Torah? God's knowledge is different than ours. The Rambam, being such a great philosopher and understanding the inner incompatibility of foreknowledge and free will, has to say that, yes, if a human being, if the knowledge of that we're used to, if someone with that knowledge would have foreknowledge, that means there is no free will. God's knowledge, however, is of a different sort, and we can't understand God's knowledge, just like we can't understand anything about God. But we believe that God's knowledge is a completely different type of knowledge than ours. It's nothing to do with ours. God's knowledge is of the sort that the fact that he knows the future and what we're going to do, that doesn't take away our free will. Just like there's other things about we can't understand about how a being who doesn't have any physical form could exist, all these sorts of things. So the Rambam's solution is that God's knowledge is of a sort different than our knowledge, and therefore, that is what allows us to believe in both foreknowledge, divine foreknowledge, and free will. But what this also means is that you can't even attempt to explain it. All the arguments explaining how divine foreknowledge doesn't take away free will, the Rambam assumes is nonsense. Because it does. Knowledge, the knowledge that we know, definitely will remove free will. So we must assume that God's knowledge, it's not even knowledge. We're just using the term knowledge because that's the only way we can use it, but God's knowledge is so different than ours that it requires a different term which we don't have. It bears no similarity to our knowledge. I mean, the Rambam elaborates earlier on that in the Mishnah Torah that we know, I mean, if I know something, it's like here, I'm sitting here, and then I learn something, so now I learn something new. Or if I see on the desk here the telephone, I look at the telephone, I get new knowledge about the telephone, but the telephone is separate from me. God doesn't do that. God encompasses everything at the same time. So he doesn't acquire new knowledge. It's all there for eternity. So we can't speak in terms, for the Rambam, in terms of God having knowledge the way we think of it. And as I said, if you look at the Raivad challenges the Rambam. The Raivad says that the Rambam did not go in the path of scholars, because the Rambam raises the problem and says doesn't have any answer. We just have to assume God's knowledge is different. And the Raivad says you shouldn't raise a problem if you can't give an answer. And then the Raiva gives an answer, like I mentioned before, the sort of answer that the foreknowledge is not causative. And then at the end, the Raiva says, though, but this is not really a good answer. I don't see the Raiva's point, truthfully. It's not the Rambam did not raise a problem and then not give an answer. The Rambam gave a very good answer. And he didn't even raise the problem. The problem is there for anyone with even half a brain. And the Rambam, the Rivet makes it seem like the Rambam left people without an answer, a teku. No, the Rambam gave a very good answer. The Rambam's answer is that the humans can't understand this. And that's an answer. I mean, for the believer, there shouldn't be these questions. That's exactly the answer of the book of Job. At the end of the book of Eov, you still have the problem of the righteous man, and he has bad things happening to him. Tzadik v'ra'lo. At the end of the story, Eov doesn't get an answer to this problem. He doesn't get the answer as to why these bad things happen to him. He never learns that. But he recognizes who God is. That when God says to him, you know, where were you when I created the world? He recognizes how puny man is. So that we're not even supposed to have these questions. It's above our pay grade. And that is the lesson of the book of Job. And that is the answer. That there are some things that humans have to recognize. Just like I can't understand a brain surgeon, what he's doing. We can't understand these things. So I happen to think it's a very good answer. It's acknowledging that the human mind is limited. And that we can't understand everything. It's a sophisticated answer to a religious problem. Rabbi Soloveitchik, he has an essay on in which he deals with this question of theodicy. Theodicy is the issue of why it's the defense of God's goodness in the face of evil. And he quotes Eov. And the answer is, as he says, that real religious people, they're not troubled by this in the same way that others are, because they recognize that they can't get answers. They just know there are no answers for the human mind. And that's where the religious man and woman has placed himself. Then he goes on, and he says, what does it mean? If everyone has free will, and if everyone decides to be righteous today, then everyone will be righteous. And if everyone decides to be wicked, they'll all be wicked. So what, therefore, does the Talmud mean when it says that the righteous are few, and they're planted in every generation? What do you mean they're planted? It should be whatever you are, you are. Rav Meir Simcha says this is not a deterministic statement. It means that God decreed that every generation must have good people, or else the generation would be corrupt. But it's not determined who will be the righteous ones. So what Rameir Simcha has here is the old medieval distinction here between the group and the individual. That is, that the idea that there can be almost like a general providence, that God can decree that there will be righteous individuals, but not say that this particular one will be. You find this often among the medievals. This typical medieval view is that there's no divine providence regarding animals, let's say. That God does not determine that this particular dog will live and die. But there is a general providence that there will be dogs, and that some dogs will live and some will die. The logical problem, though, is very difficult, because a group is only made up of the individuals. How can you have general providence over the group without individuals? But that's what Rameir Simcha goes in that direction. It just occurred to me I should mention one more thing about this topic which he's dealing with, about free will, that the Rambam actually raises another problem. We have this idea of the Mashiach coming, but when is he going to come? Well, there's a dispute in the Talmud. One position is that he will come, Mashiach will come, whether the people repent, whether they're righteous or not, it doesn't matter. And then there's another opinion that the Mashiach, Messiah, will only arrive if the generation repents. Okay, it's a good debate, and most people, if you look at how they interpret it, the Ramban and others assume that the Mashiach will come even if people do not repent. This becomes very significant for Tzvi Yehuda Cook, because he wants to argue that the Messianic era has basically begun with the founding of the State of Israel. How is that possible if most of the people in the State of Israel are not righteous and they haven't repented? So he can quote all these Rishonim and Acharonim who says that the Messianic era will begin even without repentance. The problem is that the Rambam says that the Messiah will only come when the people repent. And Rashi Yehuda tries to explain, well, the Rambam's only speaking about the ultimate redemption, not the beginning. Okay, that doesn't need to concern us now. The problem is, though, if the Rambam says that the Messianic era will only come when the people repent, that is when they become tzaddikim, how then can the Rambam include the Messianic era as one of the principles of faith that everyone must believe? Why do I have to believe that there'll be a Messianic era? You, Rambam, have already told us that the Messianic era will only come if the people repent. So maybe the people aren't going to repent. So how can you make it an obligation of faith? And really, the Rambam himself answers this, and Rav Soloveitchik develops this in Alei Teshuva, that it's really not an Ikar Emunah in coming of the Messiah. The essence of the Ikar Emunah is faith that in the end, the Jewish people will do the right thing, and they will repent. And that's what you need to believe in. At least that. How else do you explain the Rambam? Because the two seem to be in contradiction. How can you say that you have to believe in the Messianic era? By the same token, you say that it's not going to come unless the people repent. So I guess that's what it means, the Rabbi Soloveitchik says. But the Rambam himself really says this, that you have to have faith that in the end the people will indeed turn back, that it's promised to us that there will come a time when this will happen. Rav Meir Simcha, getting back to Rav Meir Simcha, he actually quotes the notion of Gilgal. Here he's someone who doesn't really, not into Kabbalah so much, he's very rational in his argumentation, but he quotes the doctrine of Kabbalah and says that according to the Mekubalim, what does it mean that righteous people are planted in each generation? That is, the souls of those who have died in previous generations are reincarnated to help the men of later generations. And at the end of this essay, he raises a problem, a question, which it's not really related to the essay, but it's fascinating in and of itself, so I'll mention it. The Torah says that Moshe Rabbeinu was the most humble. So already for a long time, people have been troubled by this verse. How could, if he's so humble, how could he write this in the Torah? And then you could say, well, Hashem told him to write it. Well, how can he then, after Hashem tells him this, how could he be so humble? Obviously, you could say he's so humble that he can write it and it won't affect his humility. But really, Moshe Rabbeinu knew how great he was. He wasn't, and the people knew how great he was. It's just let me, as a side point, I just read Perush on, if you remember Eliezer asks God to be with his master, to be with Abraham, and the question is, Eliezer, he's been with Abraham? Well, he knows who Abraham is. What, Eliezer, the servant, his prayers can help Abraham? How would he even have the chutzpah to think that he can pray for something? If Abraham needs anything, Abraham prays for it. But it's brought down, I guess in the Midrash, I think it is, that Abraham, he didn't just say that he's Abraham Ephraim, he's not just dust and dirt. He didn't just say it once. He would say it continuously, every day. So the explanation is that Eliezer heard him constantly saying that he's nothing, he's a nobody. So eventually Eliezer started thinking, well, Abraham, he really must be a nobody. Therefore, I can pray for him. But Moshe Rabbeinu obviously knew how great he was. He was the one who received the Torah. He was the one who God spoke to. So what does it mean to say that Moses was humble? Rav Meir Simcha quotes his grandfather. If you remember the last class, I showed you that in the title pages, he refers to his grandfather in highfalutin terms, and he mentions elsewhere how his grandfather was a great rabbi, and he says that his grandfather offered this amazing explanation. Moses was humble in the sense that he thought that now he would no longer have any credit or any merit for being a good man. The fact that he's a tzaddik, the fact that he's a great man, means nothing. Because he knows God face to face. Actually, this is why it relates to the section in the Or Sameach. Since he saw God face to face, as it were, he was in communication, he no longer had free will. He was obliged to do good. We all sin because in a sense, we're able to deny God for that instance, or say, well, God really doesn't care. If God was in front of us, literally as we're speaking, we'd be righteous completely. If there were open miracles every day, then everyone would be this way. But as we said, God wants free will, and God wants people to choose the good. That's why you don't have these open miracles. If every time you were violated Shabbos, a lightning bolt hit you, then there wouldn't be any free will. So Moshe Rabbeinu, he didn't, according to the Osamech, this is an amazing insight, sorry, from his grandfather, he was very humble. He didn't think he was anything. Because to be great, maybe he used to be great, but now to be great, what merits does he have? He has no choice. He saw God face to face. So how could he, I've heard this said about others, by the way. I've heard people say things like, I've read it, actually, that, you know, how could I be otherwise? I saw the Chavetz Chaim. So that's what it means he was humble. Moshe thought, that he was inferior to the rest of the people because they were choosing to follow God out of free will. So the little poor person, as the Talmud speaks about it, the maid servant, you know, so he says saw more than Yechezkel, but I mean, you speak of the little people, they're following God out of free will. Now, and the fact that they saw the Kriyat Yam Suf and the rest of it doesn't matter, because we see that they were willing a short time after that, unless it's a continuous presence of God, you can't assume that people still have free will. So Moshe Rabbeinu was humble. He really thinks he's less important and has less merits than the simple person, because the simple person is following God's will, had a free will. He, however, is doing it. He has no choice. God is speaking to him constantly. What does that mean, according to the Arsamech's grandfather, and the Arsamech who agrees with this and elaborates on it? The people in the desert had faith. Moshe Rabbeinu did not have faith. Moshe Rabbeinu had knowledge. Moshe Rabbeinu knew God. When you know something, you don't have faith. You know it. I don't have faith. I don't believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I know that. You have faith in something that you can't prove. And that's a much higher level. He's saying here that Moshe was saying that the people, they don't know God. They don't speak to God. And yet they still have faith. And they believe in God and follow God. Even though they can't be certain. But they have faith. And that's what we would say a mila. That's a height. For Moshe Rabbeinu to follow God, no big deal. This is amazing for so many reasons, as I'll explain now. But what the Ohr Sameach is telling us is that there is no place for faith once you see God. And there's no commandment, obviously, to believe. Because if you know God, there's nothing to believe. He had knowledge of God. Jacob mentions this. And look what Jacob says after he quotes this interpretation of Rav Meir Simcha. And then I'm going to point out something else, which Jacob doesn't mention. This is reminiscent of the Hasidic master who once remarked that while there are stories of Eliyahu appearing to the saints, if he were offered a vision of Elijah, he would refuse it. That is, the Hasidic master said that if I was given the opportunity to see Eliyahu HaNavi, I would refuse it. Because such a confirmation of the truths he had hitherto held by faith would serve to deprive him of man's most precious gift, his freedom of choice and his moral autonomy. That is, if Eliyahu HaNavi would come down to the Hasidic Rebbe, then all of a sudden the Hasidic Rebbe feels he has no more free choice, because he knows Eliyahu is right here. He wants to fulfill the mitzvahs because he believes in it. If you know everything, if everything is knowledge, then there's no belief, then there's no sacrifice. You're doing what everyone would do. I think this is very important for a variety of reasons. One is because you have certain movements in the Kirov world who are complete opposition to what I just told you. They have this conception that everything needs to be proven, that people should not believe, they should know. When they think they can prove everything, and the only reason people don't believe is because they have evil inclinations. They have a whole thing. I know of no classical sources that put forth this perspective, although, ironically, the Rambam can be used in certain ways to support it. Let me explain why. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik had a famous explanation. He asked, why does the Rambam include, what does it mean? The Rambam includes, I have it here, the Sefer HaMitzvos. The very first mitzvah in the Sefer HaMitzvos is belief in God. HaMitzvah Rishona, Hi Hatzivoy, Asher Tzivano, Ha'amin, Ha'elohut. Vahushanamin, Sheyeshamile, it goes on and on. We have to believe in the divinity. So that's the first of the mitzvahs, to believe in God. Very problematic mitzvah, because as is already pointed out by a number, including by Chastai Kreskas, how can you have, it's a logical conundrum here, how can you have a commandment to believe in God? Where does the commandment come from then? In order to have a commandment, you need to have a commander. So the commander being God. So you need to have already acknowledged the existence of God in order for there to be a mitzvah. How can you have a commandment to believe in the deity? Because that implies already that you believe in the deity, in which case you don't need a commandment. So there's a logical problem here. But the Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, that didn't trouble him. And he points out an insight, but It's ironic because the entire insight he points out is actually the exact opposite of the truth, as I'll explain. Well, the truth is that the Rambam never... This is an incorrect translation of the Arabic. The Arabic word is itikad. And it really, it doesn't mean to believe in the sense that we use the term believe or have faith. It's, and if you look in the Mishnah Torah, where you have the parallel to this, the Rambam says it's a mitzvah, doesn't say to believe, leidat, no. For the Rambam, the belief he's referring to, and this answers the question of how you could require belief in God, is it's not really belief. It's knowledge. It's to hold something firmly. So you're obligated to understand, as it says, who God is. You have to understand that there is a cause. So how do you understand there's a cause? Well, there's various proofs to tell you about. You can prove God's existence in certain ways, and it goes on and on. So really, what we'll see what Reb Chaim is going to say is the exact opposite of what the Rambam really believed. But what Reb Chaim says is that... what does it mean when the Rambam requires faith as a mitzvah? He says, everything that you know is not faith. That's knowledge. It's like 2 plus 2 is 4. Everything beyond knowledge, that is, you have to accept things on faith, that's what the Rambam is referring to here when he requires belief. That the Rambam is requiring us to believe certain things that by definition we can't know. We can't prove. And that's the whole mitzvah. To take it on faith. Now, the truth is that the Rambam, he doesn't oppose this conception at all. It's just in this one thing he opposes it, that belief in God, he doesn't ask you to accept it on faith. He asks you, this actually you should prove and you should know. But in general, I don't think the Rambam would oppose Reb Chaim's conception at all, that, that things that you don't know are also mitzvot. And, but Reb Chaim's whole point was that you don't have mitzvot. You don't have commandments on things you know. You only have commandments on things you don't know, but things that you're told to believe in. And there's all sorts of reasons to believe. We have a tradition, a Masorah, this and that, but these are not proofs. The fact that my grandfather and great-grandfather, the Kuzari proof and the rest, told me something, that's not a proof. You can't know that. These are simply strong arguments leading in a certain direction. But in the end of the day, we don't know it. We believe it. And since there's no absolute proof, that's what Reb Chaim says. This is quoted by Rav Shach, by the way, in his commentary on the Mishnah Torah. Avi Ezri quotes this, that everything which we cannot prove, that's what we're required, he says, according to the Rambam, to believe on faith. Okay, I don't see any questions, so let's continue. We have another about 13 minutes. You see already what we've been doing now, the 47 minutes, how the Meir Simcha, this, the way he raises things and the issues and the way he discusses it, this is not the classic 19th, early 20th century commentary on Chumash or on the Mishnah Torah. His issues and the way he looks at things are really, I hate to say it because I don't mean this to put down others. It's just more sophisticated, the way he analyzes things. It's hard to say. I mean, he read the medieval philosophers. You have to ask yourself, where does a rabbi in Lithuania get this way of looking at matters? Well, as I said, he read the medieval philosophers. So that already opened his eyes a bit, and it's just not, he's not just citing Talmudic texts and others. He's showing keen insight. Now, Yossi says, Yeshiva Or Sameach doesn't focus on proofs and is appropriate to carry the name. Good point, Yossi. Exactly, they do not focus. That's an Eishet Torah thing, although, we asked the very first class, two classes ago, no one's been able really to get to the bottom of why it's called Or Sameach. And, out of all the people to name it after, and I don't think that they're the way they do, their teaching has anything to do with the Or Sameach per se. I could be wrong. I've never been there, although I know some people who teach there. Maybe I'm wrong, but you tell me. Did the Rosh Yeshiva actually, did they have any connection to the Or Sameach? Did they give special shiurim on the Meshech Chachma Or Sameach? I don't know. That would be interesting. Okay, that's what we heard. Someone said last time. But he's not the only great sage. Rav Chaim Moser Grzinski, who was a more important sage than Rav Meir Simcha. Not more important intellectually, by the way, but more important in terms of the Jewish people as a whole. He didn't have any surviving children either. Yeah, the positive feel. Okay, these are things we all raised there last we spoke about it. But it's interesting that you say that Or Sameach doesn't focus on proofs. You know, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Don't need me. Many people greater than I have said it. But the best proof for me, you know, in the truth of Torah and all these things, is Rabbi Soloveitchik, for his greatest proof, was listening to a shiur of Rabbi Chaim or something like that. But for me, it's not at all intellectual. It's the feeling of a Shabbos meal. And the feeling at the end of a good holiday, and where, I mean, that to me is the greatest proof, in quotation marks, of Judaism. It's this existential understanding of, and then really Rav Soloveitchik develops as elsewhere as well. That's how we connect to God, emotionally, intellectually, but not in the sense of a proof. We see, there's a famous story, not a true story, but it's a good story about atheists in the late 19th century, or people who were about ready to give up religion, unbelievers. And before they give it up, one of them said, well, you know what, let me go and go study in the yeshiva a bit, and then I'll come back. Because, you know, they're ready to give up, they don't believe in God anymore. So he goes to the yeshiva, and he becomes turned on, and he comes back after 6 months, now completely religious, a believer and everything. So, his friend says to him, you know, what's going on here? What did you learn? What you believe now in God? Tell me the proof. What's the proof? And the only answer he can give him, he says, I don't have a proof. Every day, sitting and learning and connecting, that's the proof of God. Sitting in the Beit Midrash and, you know, studying the Torah, that's the proof. And I don't have the questions anymore. In other words, his questions didn't go away because he learned some proof. It's the fact that he immersed himself in the Torah, and all of a sudden he no longer had any questions. You don't need to have all the answers for everything. And I really think that that's the way to do Kirov. Yeah, different for each person. Okay. Jewish history is very important. I have an essay I wrote about this where I said that that's the greatest proof. The fact that the Jewish people have survived so much. And I do think we see certain miracles, not crazy miracles, like you read about Segulos type of things, but the survival of the Jewish people is the greatest miracle. The wars, the state of Israel, all sorts of other things, it's very difficult. And the Christians, the evangelicals, I mean, they don't have the Gemara, they don't have Torah about that. I mean, they see God also there. When you see what the Jewish people have been through and how we've come back from the ashes, that to me, at least, these are not proofs, but these are things that if you're already a believer, they just make it more convincing. It's like no philosopher today accepts the old teleological proof, that is that you can look around the world and you know things have things seem to work. This was the proof that was argued by all the medievals that there has to be a cause, because you couldn't have a world, for example, if everything was by accident. Could you look at a painting? Look at a painting, Mona Lisa. That could never come by accident. So look at the world. Look at our eyes, how detailed everything's are. This obviously had to have a cause. Well, ever since Kant and Hume and others, no one takes this argument seriously. We could talk about it another time, why not, but no real philosopher takes this argument seriously. So, in other words, it's not a proof. For a variety of reasons, it's not a proof. It doesn't prove to you the existence of God. However, if you already are a believer, and you already believe in God, then when you look, and you believe that he created everything, then when you look, for example, at the human eye, if you look at biology, the tiny insects, all these sorts of things, the solar system, then you have to say, Magad u'masacha, how then you get wonderment of how great the world is and your amazement of the Creator is raised. If you don't believe in a Creator, this will not bring you about to belief in a Creator. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman writes how anyone who look at the world and still remain an atheist, it's because he has evil inclinations and he doesn't want to believe, because then he wouldn't be able to live the life of Hefkerut, of just doing a hedonistic life. Now that's, with all due respect for Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, it's nonsense. There are plenty of atheists who are selfless and they're not living empirically. There is no, I've never seen any empirical study that shows you that atheists are any less moral than non-atheists, and there's plenty of the most intelligent people who just are not convinced, and you can't have these proofs if you study modern philosophy. However, if you already are a believer, then all these wonderful things, the old teleological proof, just comes to increase your wonderment and your amazement. Okay, before I go on, accepting the yoke is a kind of evil. Okay. I understand what you're saying, Yisrael. Okay, we'll get back to it in the end. I just want to speak for five more minutes, and then we'll take questions. We can talk a little bit. Rav Meir Simcha dies in 1926. And this was actually the second time he died. The first time he died, you think I'm joking here? I'm not joking. Hold on, let me pull it up here. The first time he died was during World War I. What do I mean by that? In World War I, for some reason, a rumor started spreading that Rav Meir Simcha was dead. Here's an image. You can find it on HebrewBooks.org from the Torah Journal Devir from Sivan, 1919. So we're already after significant time after the end of World War I, and yet the news hadn't yet gotten to the land of Israel. And I mean, it just says, you can read it, that the newspapers from Chutz Laaretz brought us this terrible news that he's dead, that Rav Meir Simcha had passed away. See, you have to understand, in World War I, populations were moved from place to place. People left their cities, and it was some of them were stuck then behind, what it was now Soviet lines, and just complete, you didn't have communications like we have today, so complete upheaval. Not only did they then have, I mean, this terrible news, you had Hespedim. Rav Kook gave a Hesped. Rav Kook actually gave two Hespedim and Rav Meir Simcha. They had a whole gathering in Jerusalem mourning Rav Meir Simcha's death. In other places, Rav Kook, I believe, was back now in Jerusalem when he gave his Hesped. He had come back from London. So you had all sorts of Hespedim in memory of Rav Meir Simcha, and it was all a false rumor. So here you have an example, and I can send it if anyone's interested, of the false obituary of the death of Rav Meir Simcha. Another person who published a eulogy, the Rugachev's son-in-law, who knew him and knew him from Davinsk, Rav Yisrael Abba Citron. Rav Yisrael Abba Citron was the Rav of Petach Tikva. A Mizrahi man, by the way, a religious Zionist, the son-in-law of the great Rugachev, who was an anti-Zionist, but the Rugachev, who never got involved in any, I guess you could say, human sort of things. He was all learning. There were people who were going after his son-in-law. And the Rugachev himself was not Mizrahi, far from it. But at least he knew enough that in his daughter's married to Rabbi Citron, he made sure, tried to make sure that the Kanaim would leave him alone. This Rabbi Citron is the one who passed away, and the Rugachev's daughter, they didn't have children, needed Yibum. Needed chalitza, the levirate marriage. The problem was that there were two brothers. One was in Russia. He was a communist, and the other had actually converted. The other had converted to Christianity. So, which one do you give the chalitza with? This is the tshuva I spoke about in my book, that Rabbi Chaim of Weinberg has the great dispute with the Rugachev over this very issue. Everyone who reads it wonders, if they just read the Sridi Yesh, what's the Rugachev getting all excited about? And he's attacking, he's calling the Chassam Sofer and the Ramah even, the Ramosha Israelist. He treats them like a nobody. And he instructs the Beis Din to, you know, how to do, who to get the Chalitza from, the brother in the one who converted, the one who's living in Germany. The answer is that the Rugachev, this was his own daughter. And he was so involved in this issue because he was a Nogei Avodaver, and he wanted his daughter to be able to move on with her life, because otherwise, what's the Rugachev doing involved in this issue, going up against Rabbi Weinberg tells how he went to Rav Chaim Moshe Grozinski, and Rav Chaim Moshe didn't want to get involved. When you have the Rugachev, no one wants to get involved against the Rugachev. So if you don't know the story, you can read about it in my book. Okay, it's already 9:59, so let's stop. I'm going to pick up beginning next week with Yishaiah Leibovitz and how he was influenced, but let me see some of the questions here. Yido says that they say the false rumor that someone died is a segula for acharit yamim for that person. Well, I don't... Rav Meir Simcha didn't have such great achrid yamim, but that I've never heard. That maybe Rav Meir Simcha doesn't really believe in segulot. So as they say, if you don't believe in it, it doesn't help you. We say that about zugot. You know, this idea of pairs, that you shouldn't do doublets. If you're not troubled by these things, then they don't affect you. So, but that's interesting. I've never heard of that segula, that if someone dies, it's segula. If there's a false rumor of your death, what's the old expression? Reports of my demise have been greatly exaggerated. I can't think offhand of any other example of false demise, but among great people, but of course in everyday life, it's not uncommon to hear false rumors or hear that someone dies. It happened to me not that long ago that someone died, and I thought, I went to the Shiva house. It's not someone we know very well, but I thought it was the father who died. I didn't go to the funeral. And lo and behold, we get there, and there's an older man sitting there, and I asked, and lo and behold, it was the mother who died. So I don't know if that includes a false rumor, because I just... The only person I told was my wife, so that's not exactly a rumor, but you can see how it happens. Mark Twain. Well, that's the expression I said, yeah. Okay, I'll hold on if anyone has a few more questions. Everyone's life was disturbed by World War One. I'll get you some details of our next class of World War One. But I don't know how much. I can't recall now how much his life was disturbed by World War One. I don't remember if he left... if he even left his city. I'll get you the details next class. During the Holocaust, a rumor reached, at the very beginning of the war, was it the very beginning, or 41 or 42, a rumor reached London that Rabbi Chiyak of Weinberg had been placed in some sort of insane asylum. He had gone crazy. I mean, these rumors start, who knows how they start. Let me write this down, so I'll get the World War One for next class. We spoke already in a previous class on Chaim Ozer, how what happened to him during World War One, many others. He was interested in Kabbalah, it seems, and he mentions it a few times, but doesn't write about it. So, I mean, it's not like he's not writing Kabbalistic svarim, so I think he follows the old Lithuanian perspective of that there are certain ideas there that you'll mention, but it's not a controlling influence. The medieval philosophers are much more important for him than Kabbalah. Okay, well, let me just say then, I don't see any more questions. Thank you all for joining us. So we still have probably one more class dealing with the Or Samech, and then we'll move on to a figure. I think he's interesting. I think you'll agree. Rav Shlomo Yosef Zevin, and then, of course, we move on to one of the very, very important figures. We dealt with the Chasam Sofer. How great he was, how dominant in the early 19th century. We dealt with Chaim Moshe Brzezinski. We had eight classes on the Chasam Sofer. We had many classes on Chaim Moshe. We will now deal with the most dominant figure in the late 19th century, mid to late 19th century, Yitzhak Hanan Spector. And I think we'll probably get to him by the last class. And there will be a lot to say about Rabbi Yitzhak Hanan Spector, whose influence continues even until this day. So thank you all. Tell your friends. We have other people. They signed up, but they're not here with us live. But there's still time to sign up and get with us. Thank you all. And